The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, August 2nd, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. And I'll read verses 31 to 35 of Luke 13. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have recorded for us the words of Jesus Christ himself. Help us to understand his words and to believe his words and take his words into our hearts and live by his word, because we believe it is the very word of God. So help us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We are aware, as we have been making our way through Luke's gospel, that since late in chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As I've pointed out, he is not, however, taking the shortest route. He is not, as we say, making tracks to get there. He's not in a hurry. He's taking what we like to call the scenic route, and he's also taking his time. The apostles may have been aware of Jesus' destination and his plans and so on. And of course, Luke, as he wrote some decades after the death of the Lord Jesus, knew, looking back as a more casual observer, he knew where Jesus was going. But someone who might have been looking at Jesus, who maybe was part of the crowd, someone who was looking on from a distance especially, would not discern that Jesus was on his way necessarily to anywhere. He seemed to be going from place to place. It didn't look like he was a man on a mission, though we know that he was. But he was taking time to teach in different cities, heal people, and so on. Even the Pharisees, who, as we know, were watching Jesus very closely, may well have been unaware of Jesus' plans and Jesus' determination to get to Jerusalem. And there was someone who was definitely observing from a distance. It was Herod the king. This was not the Herod who ruled at the time of Jesus' birth. This was one of his sons. He's mentioned in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. He's called Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. We saw in chapter 9 that he was very aware of Jesus and his activities, And he inquired about him. He thought, remember, that maybe this was John the Baptist, but he said, how could it be John the Baptist? I killed John the Baptist. Perhaps Herod was disturbed about the things he heard Jesus was doing. And he was disturbed, perhaps, that Jesus was becoming more and more popular. As his father was disturbed when he heard about Jesus, that he had been born. At any rate, in our text today, Herod inserts himself into the picture in Luke chapter 13. He does it indirectly, but he and perhaps the Pharisees expect that what he says will intimidate Jesus and perhaps convince him that he should leave the area, that he should leave Galilee and go somewhere else. But it does not intimidate Jesus. Jesus has his own plans, which are in fact, as we'll see, God's plans. And those are the plans that he is going to continue to carry out, no matter who doesn't like what he's doing. So let's look at this passage, and we'll only consider today verses 31 through 33. But let's begin with some friendly Pharisees advise Jesus about Herod's plans. That's in verse 31. Some friendly Pharisees, I put friendly in quotation marks, advise Jesus about Herod's plans. It says, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Notice, first of all, something about the timing of this conversation. It says here in the New King James Version, on that very day. Other versions, you may have one of them, say, in that very hour. At any rate, Luke is tying what's said here to what Jesus had said in the preceding verses, where he told people to strive to enter through the narrow gate, and he told the Jews that even though you hang around me and you listen to my teaching and you see my healings, that is not a ticket to heaven. And being a Jew is not a ticket to heaven. But you need to know me, and you need to be aware that judgment is coming, and you can't expect to get in to the kingdom of God just because you're Jews or just because I taught in your streets or healed someone that you happen to know personally. So this conversation comes on the heels of that warning about the coming judgment. A second thing here about this advice that's given from the Pharisees, it's some questions about Herod and the Pharisees. First, some questions about Herod. And the first question is, did Herod really say this? Did Herod really say that he wants to kill Jesus? Some commentators writing here about this text say this, that Herod didn't necessarily hate Jesus and therefore wouldn't have wanted to kill him. But the Pharisees, we know, did hate Jesus. Go back to the end of chapter 11. Remember what we saw there, that they were lying in wait, trying to catch him in some words. They always wanted to find something that he would say so that they could arrest him. The Pharisees hated Jesus. The Pharisees certainly wanted to get rid of Jesus. And the Pharisees really were not fans of Herod. So some writers say maybe the Pharisees just made this up. So that's one question that's raised about Herod, whether he really said this. A second question is, maybe he did say this, but the question is, did he really want to kill Jesus? Some say this would have been too drastic. Jesus was way too popular for him to just kill him. And remember how he had arrested John the Baptist because of the things John the Baptist had said directly to Herod, reproving him about his sin. But he really only killed John the Baptist because he was forced into it. Remember the situation with the birthday party and so on. And he made the promise to his stepdaughter. And his wife was the one who really wanted John the Baptist dead. But it seemed that Herod really regretted that he killed John the Baptist. So they say, did Herod really want to kill Jesus? He wouldn't want to kill Jesus. Others say, well, he wanted to lead the Pharisees to believe that he wanted to kill Jesus. So maybe he told the Pharisees that he wanted to kill Jesus, even though he really didn't. And that could be a reason Jesus called him a fox, because he was sly like a fox. I personally look at it this way. It says here that the Pharisees told Jesus, Herod wants to kill you. I say, take it at face value. That's all the information we have here. It's like having one dinosaur bone and saying, here's what the dinosaur looked like and here's what how he lived his life. It just says that. That's what that Herod says. He wants to kill you. So even if Herod one day was just thinking out loud and somebody heard it, and maybe one of the Pharisees heard it, they're reporting that to Jesus. But then I said there's questions about the Pharisees. Questions about Herod and questions about the Pharisees. And the first question about the Pharisees, as I just mentioned, is, were they really telling the truth? Or another question, because here it sounds like the Pharisees are trying to help Jesus out, doesn't it? And I gave as my heading some friendly advice from the Pharisees. So was it really friendly advice? Were the Pharisees really friendly to Jesus? Here are the different possibilities. Yes, they were showing some kindness and consideration to Jesus. Another possibility is no, but they wanted Jesus out of the region too. So they came and passed this information along to Jesus. And even worse, the answer would be no. They wanted to lead Jesus into a trap. In other words, the Pharisees here in Galilee, his homeland, didn't like Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him, and they knew that if he went down to Jerusalem, the religious leaders there hated him even worse, and the Sanhedrin was there, and they could try this man. They could put this prophet on trial, and they could perhaps do away with him for good. Well, those are the different possibilities, but I just say again, take it at face value. Maybe Luke wants us to understand here that not every one of the Pharisees wanted to see Jesus arrested or dead, kind of like John indicates that to us when he writes about Nicodemus. Here's the Jews, they're out for Jesus' blood, but here's this one man, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. But he wants to know what Jesus has to say. He's interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. But he's a Pharisee, so he asked Jesus to come to him at night. And then, of course, all the gospel writers tell us about Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent Jew, and yet who nevertheless was a disciple of Jesus. Well, maybe Luke is presenting the picture here that not all the religious leaders were hostile to Jesus. So these Pharisees might have been a little bit like Reuben, Joseph's brother. He joined with his brothers in throwing Joseph into the pit, but he was really hoping to be able to spare him at the end of the day, even though his plan didn't work out. We just don't know about the Herod and the Pharisees here, exactly what was going through their heads. There's not enough information to conclude, but it doesn't prevent us from understanding what we need to know about the passage. A couple of things we should bear in mind when we think about these questions are, first, the human conspiracy, we could say, against God. Whenever I talk to people who say they think there's some kind of conspiracy going on, whether politically or militarily or whatever, bigger things going on in the world, I always say, of course there's a conspiracy. Everybody is in a conspiracy who's not a believer against God and against Christ. That's what Psalm 2 tells us. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And any way you cut it, that's what the Pharisees and Herod were doing here. Read Psalm 2. Another thing to bear in mind is this. The irony in this situation and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees generally, and the illogic of sin. One writer said this. He said, here we see the Pharisees in a new role, warning Jesus against the machinations of Herod when they are plotting themselves. And just as a side note, I have made this observation over the years. People spend far too much time trying to figure out the motives and the rationale behind the sins of others. Now, if you're involved in trying to help somebody out of his sin, and it might help to know his rationale and his motives, fine, keep working at it. But just remember this as a general rule: sin is absurdity. There's no rule or rhyme to it, generally speaking. And since we are not the judges of other people when we see them sin, it really doesn't matter to us, as I said, unless you're in a certain role or position, it doesn't really matter what their motives are. And since sin is irrational, we shouldn't expect it to make sense, even when someone tells us, "I did it for this reason." Remember, if it's sin, there is no good reason for it. All right, just a side note there. So some friendly Pharisees advise Jesus about Herod's plans. Secondly, Jesus advises them about his own plans. And that's in verses 32 and 33. First of all, notice this about Jesus' own plans. Jesus has a definite plan. He's not flying by the seat of his pants, if you will. What happened in his life did not just happen to him, that he was just going out there trying to teach. Let's see what happens. Let's see if we can get so many followers, etc. That is not what Jesus was doing. He had a definite plan. Notice verse 32, and he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" So in one brief statement, he summarizes everything he's doing and everything he's going to do. "For a brief period of time, I'm casting out demons and performing cures." We know he was also preaching. "And then before you know it, the third day will be here and I shall be perfected," or "it will all be finished. I shall be finished with what I have to do," might be a better way to translate it. You'll see why later. So he has a definite plan. And first of all, he's saying about that plan, he's going to continue what he had begun. Despite Herod's threat, he's going to carry on his work. It's a popular T-shirt, sign, whatever nowadays. Keep calm and carry on. And that's what Jesus is saying. Oh, Herod wants to kill me? I'm going to keep calm and carry on. I'm going to do exactly what I was doing. Go back with me to that text I alluded to earlier, chapter 9. And I mentioned it earlier, chapter 9 and verse 51 to 53. Here's where Luke begins in his gospel account the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up," and remember, be received up is his death, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Remember the old King James Version language. He set his face like a flint for Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. So Jesus has a definite plan. He's going to continue what he had begun. And then secondly, about this definite plan, notice this. He says something about a time frame. He says, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." So 2 days. "And then the third day I shall be perfected," or "I shall be finished." And some writers say, well, he talks about 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. There's got to be something literal here. So they say he was only going to spend 2 more days in Galilee. And then he was going to, from that time, be on his way out of Galilee, maybe in Perea, and on his way into Judea. Well, I don't think you take it literally. I think Jesus is saying here, he uses 3 days to talk about all the rest of his earthly life and ministry. He says, a couple more days here yet of doing what I'm doing, on my way to Jerusalem. And then finally, the third day, I will be perfected. I think that refers to the end of his ministry and, in particular, his death and resurrection. He's going to be done. That's what he's talking about. So it's an indefinite period of time, a limited period. I think you have the same idea in verse 33, where he says, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. And then he speaks in the next breath about his perishing in Jerusalem. Indirectly, he speaks about that. It's also possible that it means that things are going to happen here in relatively rapid succession. Day one, day two, day three, it's going to be over. But he's not just talking about three literal 24-hour days only. There was a lot yet that's recorded here in Luke's gospel to come to pass. Third thing to notice here about Jesus having this definite plan is this. He will finish his work. He will finish his work. The word that is used here when he says, I shall be perfected, in the King James, New King James Version, is teleao. It means accomplished or completed. Now, it can also mean perfected. That's what it's the way it's used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, which says that Jesus was perfected through suffering. So sometimes we use the word that way, the word finish. We talk about finishing a piece of furniture. We don't mean necessarily getting done with the project of making it, but we mean we put this beautiful coat on it, and it's perfected in that way. But I think here it just means it's finished, it's completed. So Jesus is not talking about the effect of his work on him. He's talking about what he is going to do in terms of the tasks that God has given him. Let's notice the use of this word in the next gospel, John's gospel. Very briefly, look at John 4, verse 34, first of all, because these texts from John's gospel will help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. John 4, verse 34, first of all, you have the same verb used in the original. It says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, God the Father has given me some work to do. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to finish it. I'm going to complete every last bit of it. Similarly, look at chapter 5 of John, verse 36. Says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, there it is again, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. God has given me works, the Father, I'm going to finish them. Same word. And then also chapter 17 and verse 4, when Jesus is praying on the night before he died, he prayed to the Father. And listen to these words of his prayer, or look at them, in John 17, verse 4. Speaking to the Father, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Father gave him certain work, and Jesus finished it. That's the idea. And then look over just at one other place in John's gospel, at John chapter 19 for a moment. John 19, verse 28, you have this word used again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, they were done, there it is, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And then finally, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And there's the word again. You've heard it from this pulpit maybe 100 times if you've been here long. Tetelestai. It is finished. I've completed it. It's done. So as I said, sometimes that word means perfected. A better translation there in Luke chapter 13, verse 32 would be, I shall be finished, or it shall be finished concerning me, rather than I shall be perfected. And interestingly, there's another word that is used as well in this verse where it says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures." And it doesn't come across in the English, but it's another word that has that word teleao in it. The Greek word does. It just has a prefix added to it. That's all. So when he says, "I perform cures," we could translate it along these lines. I will complete the cures or finish the cures that I have to do. Thus, I will perform my duty. I will do the things prescribed for me by God. That's his point. So Jesus has a definite plan. Secondly, Jesus must go to Jerusalem. That's another thing he says. That's part of his definite plan. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. Now, verse 33. "Nevertheless," he says, "I must journey." He's on a journey, remember. That's how he's looking at it, even if it's not evident to everyone who's watching. He's journeying. "I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following." I'm already doing it. I'm going to keep doing it. "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So, first of all, notice that just as we saw in verse 32 and verse 33, he's saying the same thing. He's going to continue his journey to Jerusalem. He's a man on a mission. He's going to carry it out. That's how we have to look at not only what Jesus did as he was journeying to Jerusalem, at everything he did in his entire earthly life. So he must go to Jerusalem. He's going to continue his journey there. Also, he says something about the reason that he must go to Jerusalem. That's in the last part of verse 33. "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, notice some things about this statement. First of all, it's implied here. In other words, Jesus knows that he's a prophet, but he doesn't state, "I'm a prophet." And as you know, prophets can only die in Jerusalem. He doesn't state it that way. He says, "I need to go to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So Jesus implies in his statement that he's a prophet, which he is. He's a spokesman for God. That's what a prophet is. A mouthpiece for God. The witness of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, tells us that. Let's just look at Luke 24 for a moment. Right in Luke's gospel, where one of Jesus' disciples says that very thing about him. It's the instance when the two disciples of Jesus were walking to the town of Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection. And we read these words: "After Jesus had come up to these two men and they did not recognize him," they didn't know who he was. We read in verse 19, he said to them, "What things," in other words, "what things have happened in Jerusalem in recent days?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Jesus was a prophet among all that he was. He was also a king. He was also a priest who laid down his life to save his people from their sins. But he was a prophet as well. And so Jesus says here that indirectly that he's a prophet. He implies it. That's what the whole Bible teaches. And then he says something about Jerusalem. He needs to go to Jerusalem. Well, the Jerusalem, what was so significant about Jerusalem? Well, it's the capital of Israel. It's God's city. It's God's city where God's temple is. And so, if you were a prophet sent from God, where should you go? You should go to God's city. It's the most natural place for a prophet to go. Yet, even though that's true, it was God's city, and he was God's prophet. So of all the places on the face of the earth, they should have received him there in Jerusalem. They weren't going to do that. Because of the sin and unbelief of God's people, and we'll especially see this in the next message, on the next two verses, it is also the most dangerous place for a prophet to go. Yeah, the most natural place? Certainly. but also certainly the most dangerous place a prophet could go. There's Jesus' startling statement, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Now let's look at that statement for a moment. He says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." If we just take that statement at face value and in an absolute way, it means no one who's a true prophet of God could ever die outside of Jerusalem. Well, we know that that's not true because some prophets did. In fact, John the Baptist was a prophet, and he did not die in Jerusalem when Herod cut off his head. So that's not an absolute statement. We don't take it that way. We take it as a generally true statement. Sadly, it was routine in Israel for prophets to be killed wherever they were killed. That was routine in Israel. Stephen mentioned that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, when he said, as in the midst of his speech before he was stoned, he said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." And Jesus had spoken about how the Pharisees' fathers killed the prophets here in Luke chapter 11, verse 47. It was routine for prophets to be killed in Israel, and it was routine for prophets to be killed in Jerusalem, though not every single prophet was killed here. This is part of the point Jesus is making. And of course, Jerusalem is representative of all the Jews, isn't it? It's the capital city of the Jews. And so what Jerusalem does is what the whole nation does in a sense. Well, Jesus, of all the prophets who ever lived, is uniquely the representative and speaker for God, isn't he? He's the representative of God. And the point Jesus is making then is this: because of who I am as a prophet, there is no way that this prophet is not going to die in that city. Maybe you could look at it like this. A lot of soldiers die in war fighting for our nation. A lot of them are buried at Arlington National Cemetery just outside of Washington, D.C. Not all of them can be buried there. There are guidelines about what ones can be buried there, and sometimes there's a petition made and a decision has to be made and so on. A lot of them are buried there, not all of them are, but it's probably the most prominent place, though, isn't it, for soldiers to be buried and other members of the military. But if the most decorated commander ever in our nation's history and in our nation's military dies, in all likelihood, he's going to be buried at Arlington National Cemetery. There will be no debate or discussion about it, whether there is enough room. It'll happen. And there's a sense in which we need to look at Jesus that way and his statement that way. He is God's prophet par excellence. He will be killed in God's city. Regrettably, but he will. And then, regrettably, as we look at the sins that led to his death, the sins of men. So he must go to Jerusalem. He will continue his journey to Jerusalem. The reason prophets die there. Third, he therefore must go there. Look at Jesus' language in verse 32 and then in verse 33, the first part of verse 33, and then also the second part of verse 33. First of all, he says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following." I must. It's absolutely necessary. I must do this. It's not an option, all right? Very strong language. And then likewise, in the last part of the verse, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Herod wants to kill you. All right, it doesn't matter. I'm going to Jerusalem anyway. And I'm going to Jerusalem because I must. And I'm going there because a prophet has to die there. It cannot be that I would die any other place. In other words, it's unthinkable. It's impossible. It is not happening. Just like the point in verse 32, I need to finish this work. I have a duty that God has given me, and I'm going to do it. It's got to happen. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I must journey. It reminds us of the overall perspective of Luke's gospel that Luke gave to us right at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. Just look back there a second. Remember how there are different ways of translating this first verse of Luke. And some of us are familiar with the old language, the things most surely believed among us. And that's the way the New King James still reads to this day. But that's not the best translation. It says, inasmuch as many as have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of the things which are most surely believed among us. I pointed out back then is that the best translation is the things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, as Luke wrote, he was saying, what I'm writing to you here is this. Everything that God planned in eternity would happen in the life of Jesus Christ, his son. And here's everything that did happen in exact fulfillment of that divine plan. That's the point. So the perspective that Luke gives to us at the beginning is the perspective that is reflected in Jesus' very words here. And that's why Luke had that perspective, because of Jesus, whose life he was writing about for us. So Jesus advises them about his own plans. We start out with they give him friendly advice. Jesus gives them his own plans. The third point now, and I save this to the end, even though it comes at the beginning of what Jesus says, because in a sense, it's the point. But the third point is this. Herod is irrelevant. Herod is irrelevant. Isn't that how you read it then? Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and so on. And the third day, it'll be finished. Herod is irrelevant. Why does Jesus call him a fox? There are different possibilities. The first one I already made mention of, that Jesus would have been saying he's a sly man, he's a crafty man. And we use the word fox that way nowadays. They also did in the ancient world. A fox in some ways was looked at as a sly and crafty creature. And some commentators believe that that's why Herod might have been lying or the Pharisees were lying, etc., because Herod was just trying to work things in such a way that he would get Jesus to leave. Trying to frighten Jesus to leave, even though he really didn't mean to do him any harm. So some people say that's why Jesus called him a fox. It's possible, as I said, I don't lean in that direction. Another thing he might have been saying by saying he was a fox is that he was malicious and destructive. And we use the word fox that way too when talking about people. Sometimes we say, well, don't let that person do that job. Or don't let that person go hang out with those people because he'll be like a fox in a hen house. He's going to do a lot of damage. And so perhaps Jesus was saying Herod's a fox because he's a malicious, destructive man. And it certainly was true. He was a malicious man. And he was a destructive man. He did kill John the Baptist. The greatest man, Jesus said, up to his time that was ever born of a woman. But another thing he might have been saying is this, and I lean kind of in this direction, perhaps a combination of some of these. But it's saying that basically, Herod is impotent to carry out his purposes. Whatever his purposes are, ill-conceived purposes, destructive purposes, maybe he does want to kill me. He can't carry it out. In effect, Jesus would be saying, to me, Herod is nothing more than a nuisance. Listen to Nehemiah 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite said about Nehemiah and the work of the people in trying to build the wall of Jerusalem, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. In other words, a fox can't really do a lot. That's what he's saying about a fox. But a fox could knock over this wall. There's nothing to it. Or we have this statement in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, speaks about the little foxes that spoil the vines. These little nuisance creatures. They cause these problems, but it's not like a wolf or a lion or a bear. You see it? So he may have been saying this man Herod, maybe he's saying he's an evil man, he has evil plans and so on, but he's at least saying he's not going to be able to do whatever he wants to do. I'm not going to worry about him. In other words, any way you cut it, it was an expression of contempt. We heard it last Sunday night preached from here by Frank DeWanna about Jesus going to the cross. And remember what it said about him? He went to the cross despising the shame. In other words, knowing what people thought about him, knowing that the Bible itself said if somebody is hanged on a tree, he's cursed by God, knowing what people were saying about him, mocking him, wagging their heads at him, spitting at him, slapping him as some of the soldiers did, torturing him, etc., etc., etc. All of that, it said, he despised it. In other words, it was nothing to him. It didn't make him hesitate, slow down, or stop what he was doing because he despised it. It didn't intimidate him. It wasn't going to overcome him. Like the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 15, he evidently was being persecuted. And the goal of persecution, if it's not to kill a person, it's at least to stop him from following the God, following his God the way he's been doing, because it bothers us so much. And the psalmist at that point says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." In other words, I don't care what you do, and I don't care what you say or what you threaten me with. I'm going to keep God's commandments. And that's as it should be. And that's what Jesus was saying here. You go tell that fox, I'm going to do what God has told me to do, what he sent me here to do, what he's called me to do. It was a temptation to Jesus, certainly. Like when Satan said, turn these stones into bread so you can satisfy your hunger. Jesus was a real man. I'm not saying it didn't affect him at all when people were after him. But the point is, he wasn't going to give in to it, just like he didn't give in to the suggestion of Satan in the desert in Luke chapter 4. He was going to remain on the move. And Herod might look at it when he hears the report, yeah, Jesus seems to have left this area. Looks like he's on his way to Jerusalem. It might seem that Jesus now is looking at himself as a hunted man, but that's not the reason. He would be leaving the area soon enough and heading to Jerusalem, but not because of any threats made or posed by Herod. That's the point that Jesus is making. That's why he calls him a fox. So there's our text. Let me just conclude with some practical applications. And the first one, very briefly, it has to do with this point of Jesus calling Herod a fox. I think some people like to look at things like this. Oh, here's Jesus. He was a prophet. He was God's man. He was a believer in God. And he's showing us how we ought to deal with political rulers. We should call them names. Herod was the king, after all. This is not a cue for us, for you, to feel free to use harsh or disrespectful speech toward political leaders. That is not what this is for. Jesus is not you. You are not Jesus. What's the difference then? Well, from the human perspective, it's this. He was a prophet, and you are not a prophet. Prophets were, in the Bible, people who were specially appointed to rebuke kings. That was one of the main tasks of their office. And from a divine perspective, Jesus is Herod's maker and judge. He can say what he wants about Herod. There's a lot of things, though, that Jesus could do that we do not have liberty or license to do. There are other texts that guide us in that, like Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, fear God, honor the king. Maybe sometimes you will be called to say something from a pulpit, like I am sometimes, say some very strong things about people who make wicked laws or interpret laws in wicked ways, then maybe you need to say some things, but you should say them with respect. Or if you get the opportunity to speak directly to someone in a place of power who acts sinfully like Herod did, you can respectfully tell him about his sins, even strongly. But it's not a cue for you to go write blogs and use terribly disrespectful language about such people, or to use it in your conversation, etc. Second, and more importantly here now, I want to say something about Jesus needing to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to do everything that God the Father called him to do. He needed to do this. I must do this. I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Why did Jesus need to go to Jerusalem of all the places on the face of the earth? It was the jaws of death. Why did he need to do that? Well, because, as we've seen, it was all planned out by God. It was all laid out for him to do this, and God told him to do this, and the Father wanted him to do this. Well, why did God plan that? Of all things, why did God plan that he should have to go into the jaws of death, into a city where they were going to mistreat him and abuse him and kill him? Why? Well, very simply, to save his people from their sins. That's what it was all about. That's why he hung on the cross, to save his people. And we have to look at it this way. Nothing happened in Jesus' life but exactly what God the Father had planned. Nothing. And nothing ever made God change any part of that plan in any way. There was no second backup plan. Oh, Herod wants to kill me? Oh, no, there was no such thing. Not at all. Nothing made God change any part of that plan in any way. And no power in heaven or earth could ever have made him change his plan. That's how we need to understand this, why Jesus needed to go to Jerusalem. Now look at it this way, and especially I'm speaking to you if you're not a Christian. I'm certainly speaking to you if you are a Christian, but especially listen to me if you're not a Christian on this point. Jesus Christ is the most important man ever to have lived, ever to have walked the face of this earth, period. He is the God-man. It's not just that he happened to be a very gifted man who had a way with words, and here now, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the things he said on a Sunday morning. Isn't that wonderful? That's not it. He is the greatest man who ever lived, the most important man who ever to live. And his work that he did, as the Father told him to do, is the most important work to ever have been done. In everything he did, he was working in order to save his people from their sins. Save them from death and from hell forever. That's what he was doing. That's what he was all about. And therefore, you should not simply ignore it. You see what I'm saying? You should not simply ignore him and what he has done. Neither should you say, well, yeah, I understand that, but I've got a life to live. You should not minimize what he has done. Because God is going to carry out all his saving purposes. But now listen, God has a plan for every single person who has ever lived. Every single one. He's numbered all their days. Not just his disciples, not just Christians. Every single one. And God is going to carry out all of his purposes, not just his saving purposes for his own people, but his purposes of judgment for everyone else who does not know him and who does not believe in him. And you, and I mean by that every single person sitting in front of me today, are either going to be on one side of that or on the other. Period. There's no other way. There's no other option. And Jesus, as he was doing his part of the work while he was on this earth to make all those things happen, was consumed with what he did. He was, as we like to say, locked in to everything that he was doing. And he was dead serious about everything he did. I heard a discussion some time ago. I pay attention to sports, especially on my day off sometimes. And I heard a discussion about the difference between really great quarterbacks, or the guys that run the football team on the field, really great quarterbacks and just good quarterbacks. And what this guy observed was this. He says, a good quarterback has great talent, maybe like the great quarterback, but the problem is this. He's not absolutely determined to win. But the great quarterback is determined to win. And you can see it on his face when he goes out on the field. He's not just out there saying, let's have some fun out there on the field today, and hey, maybe we'll win a game. He is determined at every moment, if you're on the other team, to destroy your team. That's the quarterback. He's consumed with what he does, and it leads him to do extra study and spend all his waking hours about football. We'll just say it. He makes it his idol. But Jesus was not making anything an idol. He was doing what God called him to do. And that is the mind with which he approached his work. And that is why, as a Christian, I am completely at rest about my soul's salvation. Because it's Jesus who has done it all in my place. And he's done it perfectly. He's done it exactly as the Father called him to do it. And he's done it the best possible way it could be done. But listen again, if you are not a Christian, you should be completely terrified about the way Jesus went about his work. Because on the other side are what the Bible calls the goats, who will one day be judged and destroyed. And you need to let those words he said leading up to this sink in. When someone asked him, verse 23, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open for us! And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Or you could say, I sat in the pew 1,000 times. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And just like Jesus put his mind to it, and he did finish his work on the third day, and he saved his people on the cross, he's still putting his mind to it. And as it says in Luke 13, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, like those Jews Jesus spoke of on that day. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But the other side of it is, if you do repent, he will receive you, and he will forgive your sins, and he will save you, and he will on that day glorify you. Turn from your sins today and believe in the Lord Jesus, who alone can save you from the wrath to come. And then thirdly and finally, I want to say something in a similar vein, but this is about Jesus fulfilling the plan of God and no one preventing it. The text emphasizes to us, doesn't it, the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over salvation. But it especially emphasizes this, that if there's something for us to imitate here in Jesus, which there certainly is, because that's what the Christian life is. It's being like Jesus, isn't it? And it's becoming more and more like him every day. Well, here's the thing in particular that Jesus presents for us on this day and in this saying of his, for us to be like him. And what it is we should be like him in ignoring opposition to him and to us as Christians. Herod wants to kill me? Go tell that fox. I'm going to just do what I'm called to do, no matter what he says or tries. The fox was nothing to him. He didn't faze Jesus. He didn't trouble him, didn't worry him, didn't upset him, didn't agitate him, didn't bother him, didn't shake him, didn't unnerve or unsettle him, didn't perplex him, didn't rattle him, didn't alarm him, didn't vex him, didn't distress him, didn't dishearten him. He didn't irritate him, didn't make him uneasy, didn't concern him, didn't disquiet him, didn't exasperate him, didn't fluster him, didn't ruffle him or shake him up, didn't freak him out. Nothing like that. And when we think of Jesus' statement, "I will build my kingdom and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," who are the actors in the building of the kingdom now? The ones we can see with our eyeballs. It's you, the people of God. It's me, Christians like us. That's who it is. We are the living stones with which Christ is building his kingdom, and we should be like him in this whole process. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from J.C. Ryle because they're so good on this point. Ryle says, "There's something in our Lord's words which demands the attention of all true Christians. There is a frame of mind exhibited to us by Jesus which we should do well to copy. Our Lord, no doubt, spoke with a prophetic foresight of coming things. He knew the time of his own death, and he knew that this time was not yet come. Foreknowledge like this, of course, is not granted to believers in the present day, but still there's a lesson here which we ought not to overlook. We ought in a certain measure to aim at having the mind that was in Christ Jesus. We ought to seek to possess a spirit of calm, unshaken confidence about things to come. We should study to have a heart not afraid of evil tidings, but a quiet, steady, and trusting in the Lord. The subject is a delicate one, but one which concerns our happiness so much that it deserves consideration. We are not intended to be idle fatalists like the Mohammedans, or cold, unfeeling statues like the Stoics. We are not to neglect the use of means or to omit all prudent provision for the unseen future. To neglect means is fanaticism and not faith. But still, when we have done all, we should remember that though duties are ours, events are God's. We should therefore endeavor to leave things to come in God's hands and not to be over anxious about health or family or money or plans. To cultivate this frame of mind would add immensely to our peace." And if you don't have that frame of mind, you know that it would add immensely to your peace. "How many of our cares," Ryle says, "and fears are about things which never come to pass. Happy is that man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, 'I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth till my work is done and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven and not a minute before all the powers of the world cannot take away my life till God permits it. And all the physicians of earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away. Don't worry, brethren. Don't worry about Obama and whatever he's going to do next that he's got no right to do. Don't worry about the next president, man or woman. Don't worry ultimately about the decisions of the Supreme Court, the Iran nuclear deal, the Islamic State, Al-Qaeda, lone wolf terrorists, Muslims coming into our country and propagating themselves and taking over the country. Don't worry about your unbelieving spouse, unbelieving parents, unbelieving boss. You fill in the blank. Don't worry about the foxes. The wicked flee, the Bible says, when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Let's be like our righteous Lord and follow in his steps. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things that we've heard today and write them upon our hearts. Father, we want to be like Jesus. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our fear. And make us more like him by the working of your Spirit in our hearts this very day and in days to come. For we ask it all in his name. Amen.